Let us not think that we have things together and that we don't need your help. Instead, let us become people who live by your grace. Open now to us your words. Help me to speak as I ought. Help people to hear what you want them to hear. And let us be profoundly changed by what you've done. In your name, amen. So I think business startups are really fascinating, really interesting business startups. That's when somebody decides, hey, I have an idea for a business, and they start it from scratch. Sometimes it's out of their basement or out of their garage. And, they start making this business and doing things. And there's this moment where they think to themselves, actually, this might work. And usually that moment happens to be when somebody who is quite successful backs their project, as it were. So if you think about Starbucks, for example, okay, Starbucks, people were like, okay, this is just a silly little coffee shop. And then Bill Gates actually, he got behind it. He became one of its primary investors. And then shortly thereafter, it shot through the roof, okay? The bigger the backer, the more confident the person is, hey, I'm going to succeed. I'm going the right direction. I'm going to succeed. Now, what does the Bible say? Answer this question. Where does your confidence come from? Where does your confidence come from that you will continue to walk with the Lord, that you will go to heaven when you close your eyes in death, that heaven will receive you? I had a dream a number of years back, and in the dream, the world was ending, okay? Everybody was kind of seeing things kind of slowly cranking down, and then there was this moment where it's like, okay, now the end is going to come. And I was waiting for someone to come pick me up, okay? Take me to heaven. And the dream ends with this thud realizing that nobody's coming for me, okay? This is how I wake up in a panic and terrified, and oh goodness, it's just a dream. Thank goodness. But that brings up this interesting question. I mean, how do I know that I'm going to go up and not down? And might people have a confidence that they are going up when actually they're going down? Some people think I'm going down, but actually they're definitely going up. Where does your confidence lie? Well, this morning's text shows us that our confidence should be in Jesus, okay? He has come down to save us and to rescue us and to give us full assurance that we will spend eternity with him. He has come down to tell us that he comes from the highest level. It doesn't get any higher than his position. And if he says, I call you, and if he says, you will be safe, then we will be safe. We have the best backer. We know we'll make it. So if we're going to just take one thing away from this morning's time, it might be this. Jesus, God and Savior, is our sure confidence for heaven. Jesus, God and Savior, is our sure confidence for heaven. Jesus shows us first that he is our sure Savior. So we'll look at Jesus, our Savior. We're going to look at Jesus, our God. He is our sure Savior, and we are his treasured possessions, and no one can harm us. Okay? So let's start with this image. You've seen this over and over and over again in the last few years. You've got a footballer, or you've got a famous musician, or you've got some other celebrity, and they are robbed. They're away on vacation, or perhaps as they're walking somewhere, and they are robbed by people, and they lose their possessions. Haven't we seen that in the papers? This will never happen to us. God will never allow us to be taken away. All right, so we are in chapter 10 of John, and we're going to start in verse 22. We just heard a little bit of it. Let's just remind ourselves. Verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. Hanukkah, if anybody's wondering, that's what it is. The festival of dedication. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Okay. So little background here. As I said, this is Hanukkah where Jesus is walking. It happens during the winter. And just so you know, during the winter, it's not really snowy in Israel. It does snow every once in a while. It's rainy, very, very rainy. And that's going to explain why Jesus is in Solomon's portico, because it's covered, okay? And so is everybody else. They're there because they don't want to get wet. But anyway, remember the Feast of Hanukkah. What is that about? Well, we had a sermon on this, but I'm just going to remind you. It celebrates how one particular individual, Judah Maccabee, he said, okay, Israel was under oppression. They were under oppression from the Greeks who had taken over, and the Greeks were trying to stamp out the Jewish religion. And Judah Maccabee said, I'm not going along with this. And he formed a little militia, and he drove out the Greeks eventually from Israel. Okay, they won their independence. And this is what is celebrated on Hanukkah, okay? An English example, I don't know, maybe Oliver Cromwell, okay? Famous, really important, I suppose, but he is a warlord. Okay, everybody understands who this person is. He's a fighter. And Israel wanted that sort of fighter. Okay, they wanted a Messiah who was going to beat up the bad guys. And every Hanukkah, the conversation would be, when is the Messiah going to come and beat these darn Romans? Okay? They're ruining our lives. And it is time for us to be vindicated. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. That's what they wanted the Messiah to be. So they're all indoors. Jesus has no place to hide. And they circle around him and they say, you're going to answer our question. Tell us plainly. Stop the suspense. Why are you being so tricky here? This is not friendly, by the way. They're basically saying, you can't be the Messiah. You know why you can't be the Messiah? Because you couldn't win Ninja Warrior. That's why. You're not even strong. Do you even work out? There's no way you're our Messiah. And look at Jesus' answers. Jesus says, you should have known already, actually. If you just notice what I've been doing. Now, he says, I told you already. But what he means is, I showed you already. I showed you already. Everything that I do comes from above. It has the Father as inspiration. And if the Father is my inspiration, what does that mean that I am? I am the sent one to save you. I am the Messiah. It should be obvious to you. Are you even paying attention? NCYF. Does anybody know who this is? NCYF? Very famous American artist. Okay. And really amazing paintings, they're wonderful. You can go see them. He has a son, NCYF, who is actually even more famous than he is. I'm sorry, Andrew Wyeth, who is even more famous than he is. If you look at Andrew Wyeth's material, it's quite unique. You know, he has his own style, but actually you can sense his father's artwork in his artwork. You can see that. Like father, like son. It imprints itself on every one of his work. Now, Jesus' work is a carbon copy of what the Father would do. It's a carbon copy. It has to be. And every miracle that Jesus does more testifies that the Father must be the source behind miracles. Who says that someone can do a miracle? Say I want to do a miracle. I decide I want to do a miracle. How am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to have to talk to God and get his clearance. Because this is his world and his rules. It's not going to happen unless I do. So just imagine for a moment. Let's just say that Jesus wasn't God. Wasn't sent of God. He was just a miracle worker, right? And he's doing miracles because he's like, okay, God, I need your help. Please help me to do this miracle. God says yes. But then he oversteps his bounds and he starts claiming that he's divine. Well, what would you do if you were God? You'd say, that's what you do when I let you do a miracle? No more miracles for you, buddy. That's right. Never again. Ah, but you're God, you see. You actually knew that Jesus was going to do that ahead of time. So actually, what you would do is you'd say, I'm never letting you do a miracle. It's going to go to your head. And I don't want people thinking the wrong thing about you, Jesus. Is that what happened? Jesus keeps on going and doing these miracles, miracle after miracle. And you get to see the Pharisees It's just starting to bother them. How can he keep doing this? Where is God? And God is saying, I'm right here. This is my doing. Right? This is my doing. Every miracle is a proof that God is behind all of Jesus' actions. This is true for us today. This still matters to us. This is still an incredible proof for Christ. The resurrection. Think about the resurrection. The resurrection is a fact of history. You take a look at all the historical things around Jesus' death and rising, and the only explanation is he really must have risen from the dead. That's the best and logical explanation. All the other ones are kind of kooky and weird. So if that's true, though, it actually means that Jesus is from God and that all of this is true. In fact, many people, the first miracle they believe in is the resurrection, and that causes them to believe in the Bible. They start with, this man rose from the dead, and then they turn around and they say, it's all true! Okay, it's that incredible. And so it's a powerful proof. Now, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, you do not believe because you're not of my flock. And so we remember this picture that was given, that you had sheep, and they belong to different flocks, but they are intermingling. Either they're in a pen with the other flocks, or they're out about in vegetation. You're going to go wherever it's green, and the sheep are just going to intermingle. And what would happen is eventually the shepherd would say, okay, everybody who belongs to me, let's go. And all the sheep that are in the flock would literally say, oh, I hear that voice, I know that voice, and they would go after their master. The one that doesn't belong to that flock is like, what is that noise? It just keeps eating. Jesus says, that's you, Pharisees, that's you, leaders. You belong to another flock, and so you're ignoring my message. Think about politics, actually. So some people are so into their choice, who they vote for, that if anybody has a different opinion than that party, they just automatically disagree. Okay? They just, no. They say, who do you support politically? Oh, you support them? And then, you know, that person says, I think that this should happen. They'd be like, I don't buy that. I'm not your party. Right? I buy my own party, nothing else. And that's what's happened with the Pharisees. They have their own system. They have their own pride. And what that system and what that pride does is it makes it so that everything that Jesus says makes no sense. It's like speaking a different language. And this is the reason that people don't find Jesus attractive, because they're attracted to something else and they've chosen that thing. And so no matter what Jesus says, it just sounds like blah, blah, blah. Look at verse 27 now. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying two really important things about himself. And until we understand these two things, we do not understand his identity and what part he can play for us, okay? So the first thing that he's saying is that I am God, okay? That is what he is saying. And here is the way that he says that. He says, Jesus does certain things, A, B, C, and D. And then he says, the Father above does certain things, A, B, C, and D. They're doing the exact same things, okay? So I take the one, I'm saving people, and they go into my hand, and no one else is able to catch them out. And then he says, and the Father saves people. They go into his hands, and no one can snatch them out. Wait, whose hand is it? Is it yours, or is it the Father's? The answer is yes. It is. I and the Father are one. He's just said, I am God, okay? If you're wondering, does Jesus ever flat out, frankly, say, I am God? Yes, not only does he show that he's God, but he's saying here, I am God. I am God with you. I am God's salvation for you. In chapter 8, he also says, before Abraham was, I am. And so we have this interesting thing that's going on. Jesus needs you to understand something about him. What is it? I am God. Now, we're going to get into that in the next point. But this is something that we need to understand about Jesus, that he's not calling us to think, he's such a swell lad. Oh, he's so, you know, filled with wisdom. Oh, he's the miracle worker of the moment. This is amazing. Okay. Oh, he belongs in my system. No, he is God. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then your name isn't in God's book, because everyone who comes to him confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And that word Lord is Yahweh. It's the name of our God. We are confessing that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, second thing. So we must know that Jesus is God. Second, God's work to save and redeem us is Jesus. Jesus is God's work to save and redeem us. And so we have this salvation. We're not saving ourselves, but God has come down so that we will know that we can be his and safe forever. That's Jesus' mission, is to save us and also to let us know that we can be saved and that we will be safe. Okay, so think about this, okay? Let's just suppose you owe £1 trillion to the government. How you made that mistake, I don't know, but you owe a lot, okay? And in this situation, you're feeling despondent, and you receive an email, and it looks kind of official, I guess, and it says, "Dear, this is the government wishes to inform you that your debt is forgiven." Okay, you receive an email. You're like, "Oh," and you initially go, "Oh, I'm forgiven," and then you look at the email and you go, "I mean, is this all that I'm going to get to tell me that I'm forgiven? Is this maybe a scam? Do they want my bank details? I mean, I don't know if I can trust this, right?" You're confused. But suppose instead of that, you get a knock on your door one day, still owe trillions. You open the door, and who is it? Well, it's the Prince of Wales. It's William. And William says, "His Majesty wishes to inform you that your debt has been forgiven. You no longer owe it." I mean, that is gold, isn't it? There's no question your debt has actually been forgiven now. And see, this is the mission of Jesus, to come down and be this visible sign so that we could know for sure. The resurrection is this proof positive that we will rise. Why? Because Jesus has come, because he has saved us. And that's like we're in his hands and we cannot get out. We're safe. Nothing will let us go. He's reached down and pulled us up to heaven. And now we're in. We're just along for the ride. See, now, what do we do here to get to heaven? We do have a part, don't we? We listen to the shepherd. We listen to our king. We believe him. But look at all he does. He gives eternal life. He puts us in his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. It's all about him. It's all about what he is doing. It doesn't say here, "I put you in my hands, and as long as you decide to stay in that area, everything will be okay. But if you know you jump out, well, I'm sorry. You got to face the music." I have two ways to hold my son's hand. There's the way of we're walking through the park and having a nice time, and if he just wants to go and grab something, well, off he goes. He can do whatever he likes. He can search around. Oh, you're gone. Let go. And then there's the holding hands when he's going to cross the street. And there's virtually no chance that he'll ever get free of my hand at that point. He can try as hard as he likes. I'm never going to let go for his own benefit. This is the way God holds you, who are in Christ. You are not just jumping out and then, you know, sorry, oops. So some of the person that might snatch us away might be ourselves, but no, he won't let that happen. What does this mean? It means that your salvation is secure. We need to know this. Your salvation is secure. Why? Because it comes from God, not from you. It comes from God. He will keep you. "But I've messed up." Well, that's why Jesus went to the cross, so he could pay for it all. And Jesus' gift on the cross is enough to take you to heaven, and you could put all your hope in it. In fact, that's the only thing that you should put all your hope in. Jesus, God and Savior, is our sure confidence of heaven. A second point to note is Jesus is our Savior, but he is our God. We're going to just explore that a little bit more. We need to understand that Jesus is our God. He's making a big deal out of this. And so we see this in verse 31. "Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, make yourself God. Jesus answered, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe in me unless I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I in the Father. So Jesus is not backing down from this identification of himself as God with us. Okay, he refuses to back down to the point now that they want to stone him. Okay, now the idea that they have come up with is that Jesus is a heretic because he's saying worship me, not the living God. Okay, that's what they're saying Jesus is saying. He's saying, oh, Jesus just wants worship. He's a false prophet. He's calling people to worship another God besides our God, and that would be the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, that is just frankly false, okay? If you think about what Jesus does with all of the things he's doing, everything is pointing up to the Lord, to come to know the Lord, all right? So the problem is that actually the whole world at this point is now following this obscure deity from the Middle East in Israel. Why are we worshiping this God from the Middle East? The answer is Jesus, okay? Jesus has led us into the worship of the one true God, not led us away from worshiping the one true God. So they say you're a false prophet, and they're not allowed to execute people. But if it's a mob thing and the mob just kind of goes crazy, they can go to the Romans and say, hey, we tried to stop them, but they just went ahead and stoned him. Sorry, and that's what they want. They want to get rid of Jesus. And they say you make yourself God. And to this day, really, that's the title that's on Jesus' head as a false prophet within Judaism, okay? But I want you to show, to see now, Jesus gives this very kind of lengthy rabbinical argument, but it's a very interesting argument. So I'm just going to walk through it. He quotes Psalms 82. Let's talk about that. He says, doesn't it say in your scriptures, you are gods, right? And so summarizing Psalm 82, in Psalm 82, God mockingly calls the evil rulers gods, okay? And it's these people who are oppressing others, and it's these people who are living as if everything is about them in a castle, right? And everybody is serving this person, and they're just mistreating it. They're acting as if they are God, aren't they? They're acting as if they're gods. And so God says mockingly, oh, you're gods all right. And then he says, actually, though, you're sinners like everybody else, and you're going to die because of Adam's sin. That's what he's saying in Psalms 82. It's saying God is the real God, and you phony gods who have put yourself on the throne, you don't belong there. Come off your high horse, come down and humble yourself, and God will give you mercy. That's exactly what the Pharisees need to do here, actually. Their disagreement with Jesus is that they wish that they could control their religion. And God himself comes to his own religion, and they hate him. And they will not come off their throne. Now, one more thing that's interesting. The Pharisees developed this fun little tradition on Psalm 82, okay? We call it a fun fan fiction based on Psalm 82. It's written in the Talmud, okay? And this is the fun fan fiction they developed. They said the elders who went back and were at Sinai, remember Sinai where they received the law? They say those elders, when the law came down to them for the first time from God, this would be Moses' day, okay, on the mountain, that when they received the law, it was so good and so holy that they became gods for a moment. That's what they said. And then it didn't last terribly long because once they worshiped the golden calf, then they died as mere mortals. So this was a fun little tradition that they developed, and in the process of developing it, they basically said, my forefathers were gods. So Jesus looks over at them and he says, I didn't know that we had a problem with people saying that they're God. Like your forefathers, for instance, you called them gods. Do you guys really have a problem with that? And I say, I'm the son of God? and I was sent from the Father? And so he says, actually, you're just being self-contradictory. You don't really want to believe what's in the scriptures at all. You just want to get rid of me because you don't like what I'm calling you to do. Now, what Jesus also does here is he says, after he kind of disarms this, he says, like, okay, guys, so I am in fact God. And he's like, and if I don't do the works of the Father, you don't have to listen to me. But if I'm doing the works, at least believe, because you can see the works. You can see clearly. Just so everybody knows, the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7 is supposed to be God. Okay, the Ancient of Days has the Son of Man come before him, and the Son of Man is given glory and authority and power, and all the nations will worship him. That's what it says. We only worship God. He is God with us. And so Jesus says, look at my deeds and see if that is what the Father above would do. And if it's a match, believe me, despite how you feel. And you know, so often what happens is that we disregard what God might be saying to us because we don't like it. We don't like it. You know, we're okay with that idea, and we're okay with this idea, but this one over here is not okay, and so I reject you. And what we need to do is actually just have a straight look at the evidence. Does Jesus fit who God is and what he promised to do? If you believe this book, the first half of it, you have to believe that Jesus is this promised Messiah, because it's everything that is said. Jesus is doing all that was promised. Jesus, God and Savior, is our sure confidence of heaven. So how does this section end? In the last few verses, we see that Jesus has to leave now because his life is in danger. The next time that he shows up to Jerusalem, he will die. Okay? This is it for his time in Jerusalem, because these people are dedicated to destroy him. We're talking about the leaders here. And so he flees, and he goes to where John the Baptist had been formerly. At this point, John is gone, okay? He's lost his life at the hands of Herod. But he goes back, and the people there say, what you said about Jesus is true. We see Jesus. We see what you said. And even though you didn't do any fancy miracles, we believe, okay? And so this is actually a picture of what Jesus said. Because to the Pharisees, he says, you're not my sheep. But then he goes, and here are his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow him, and they have everlasting life, and they can't, the Pharisees and the leaders can't touch it. They can't hurt whom God has called and brought up. And that's how our section is ends. What do we do with this lesson? The first thing I have down here is that we can abandon all our worry about going to heaven and focus on enjoying and doing the will of God now, okay? We can abandon all our worrying about whether we're going to go to heaven. Jesus has paid it all. We are going to go if we believe in him. So if you believe in Christ, heaven is going to be yours. Now, what can you do with that information? You can stop worrying about it. You can stop trying to earn it. And now just say, I just want to enjoy everything God has given me and do his will. Think about it like this. I hate skydiving. I would never go skydiving. Well, why? Because there's always a chance that I could make a mistake and that's it. You know, like parachute didn't work. Even if I strapped on and went with somebody else, you know, maybe something happens to them. I watched a video, actually. The guy passes out and there's this person terrified attached to a person who's passed out, and somebody else came and pulled the parachute rip so they were okay. But there's always a chance that something could go wrong, you see. So I could never, ever enjoy it, because the whole way down, I'm going to be thinking, okay, do I pull the parachute now? Do I pull the parachute now? Am I going to live? Am I going to be okay? I cannot enjoy anything. But what if you knew for certain, regardless of anything you do, regardless of any mistake you made, even if you tried to get the thing off of you on the way down for some crazy reason, it wouldn't work. It was going to pull. You were going to be saved. It was guaranteed. What would you do? You'd really enjoy falling through the air. That's what you'd do. You'd stop focusing on all the facts of, like, I wonder if I'll live. And you'll go, holy moly, it's pretty fun to fly through the air like this. And you would enjoy your life. This enjoying of your life, you know what it is? It's living for God with a passion. We are saved. Now go and live with God with a passion. Live with your whole heart for God because He's saved you and you can never lose it. That's crazy and amazing. And it deserves living differently for. Enjoy your life. Enjoy it by giving it as much as you can to God every single day and walking in that love. Second thing. Invest in the important relationship. Invest in the relationship which lasts. So Jesus has said that we are His and He is ours and that we are in His hands and we can never be lost and that we're going to spend eternity with Him. That's what you call the very best relationship, okay? Everyone I know lives or dies based on relationships. We need relationships. We need significant relationships. We're not meant to be by ourselves. And this is the significant relationship. This is the one that we're meant to give ourselves fully into. Every other relationship pales in comparison. Suppose a man says, somebody I know, walks up and they're beaming, a radiant smile on their face, and I say, well, why are you so happy? And they said, I just met the person that I'm going to marry, and, you know, we'll live forever together. That's what they say. I just met him, right? They're thrilled. And I'm like, oh, that's wonderful. There have people, you probably know somebody who said that exact same thing, haven't you? You know somebody who said something like that. I know at least three or four people who said that. But then suppose that that happens and that even they do go and get married, but 10 years down the road, they couldn't be bothered with this true, beautiful, significant relationship. And you want to shake them and say, wake up. You found true love. Don't neglect it. Well, guess what? Look to the cross. You will see true love. Don't neglect it. Let's pray.